Ezekiel 33. Now, there is a turning point. In almost everything, there is a turning point. In everything from presidential races to pennant chases, there is one decisive moment in which the momentum changes. Prior to that moment, the outcome may have been murky or obscured, but at that precise moment, at the turning point, you begin to get a feel for how things are going to end up. Tonight we come to the point in the book of Ezekiel, the turning point, when God initiates a new emphasis, a new tone and tenor to the prophecy becomes apparent, the tide begins to turn. Ezekiel's message of doom and destruction begins to give way to a message of hope and help. We're going to notice the change takes place slowly, incrementally over the three chapters that we study tonight. But before we're done, we're going to note that the mood has shifted from judgment to encouragement. And if you've been with us through Ezekiel, you'll breathe a sigh of relief. Wow, it's about time. For 25 chapters, Ezekiel has been broadcasting the demise of the city of Jerusalem. And he didn't really offer much hope for the people. As a matter of fact, he's been telling them that it's not just a question of if God judges, but when God judges. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah had basically told the Jews that they needed to repent, but repentance wouldn't avert the coming judgment. The judgment was inevitable. The repentance was needed to soften the blow, to cushion the shock. The lessons would be less painful if they repented, but these lessons were unavoidable. They were inevitable nonetheless. For the first 32 chapters of the book, Ezekiel has been preoccupied with judgment. The first 24 chapters, the judgment of Judah and Jerusalem. Chapters 25 through 32, the judgment of Judah's surrounding neighbors. But the turning point occurs tonight in chapter 33. Ezekiel, remember, is already living in Babylon. He has been taken as an exile, a deportee, after a prior invasion of Jerusalem by Babylon. But tonight, news gets to Ezekiel that now the fall of Jerusalem is complete. The final deportation is taking place. Jerusalem, the holy city, the center of God's kingdom on the earth, has bit the dust. The city of David has been destroyed. The temple of God has been burned to the ground. The people that were once the apple of God's eye are now slaves in a foreign land. Is there a future? Ezekiel wonders. The men there in Babylon begin to wonder, is there a hope for this fallen nation? The answer, as we'll see tonight, is yes. Yes, there is a future. There is a hope. As Jeremiah said in chapter 29, verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Ezekiel will begin to speak of Judah's future, how that God will bring them back to the land and God will bless them again. Judah's brightest days are still ahead of her. God indeed has a future. That future continues to unfold before us. Even 2,000 years after Ezekiel spoke, in our very day, many of these prophecies are being fulfilled. So we begin in chapter 33. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying..." Now, in this first section, we have the recommissioning of Ezekiel. God is renewing His call on Ezekiel's life. You know, this is something that God often does. How often we get distracted by peripheral issues. You know, we get off course. We get preoccupied with things that don't matter. We lose our focus. We forget our original commission. And God has to get us back on beat. He has to get us in tune with our original orders. I have lousy rhythm, and it's a struggle even for me to clap through a song. And invariably, we'll get clapping in worship, and I'll get clapping, and then I'll see somebody walk in, or my wife will nudge me, or something will happen that will get my attention off what I'm doing, and I'll lose sync. I'll get out of sync. And I look around, and I have to, it just doesn't come natural for me. I have to look over and catch Bobby out of the corner of my eye and just kind of, get going with him, And oftentimes, it's the same in our relationship with God. We get out of sync. We lose the beat. We get off track. And we need some help to get back on track. God often recommissions us, takes us back to our original roots, our original calling. You remember how often He reiterated His promises to Abraham. He kept reminding Abraham of what He had called Abraham to do and be. You remember the same with Israel. How that when the first generation had died in the wilderness, God brought the second generation to the banks of the Jordan River. And there He renewed the covenant with Israel all over again. The word Deuteronomy means literally second law. It was the renewal of the covenant with the second generation that would enter the land. You remember Peter, so distraught and confused after the resurrection that he decided to opt for a career change. He and some other disciples went back to the Galilee to try their hand at fishing. And yet Jesus there appeared to them on the banks, and He recommissioned Peter, challenging him. If you love me, feed my sheep. So often we need this recommissioning. This is what happens here to Ezekiel. Now the Lord speaks to him and says, "Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life." Now when God first called Ezekiel in chapter 3, He used this same analogy. He got the young priest's attention by showing him the seriousness of the mission that he had been given. I think this is one of the reasons that God uses pictures or illustrations to make His point. For once the point has been made, all He has to do to remind you of the lesson is show you the picture. Whenever you see the picture a second time, it brings back the whole lesson. It reiterates the whole point. I can never see a shepherd tending his sheep or a picture of that inflect upon my relationship with Jesus Christ. That's one reason He uses pictures. They trigger lessons that we have formerly learned. This is what happens with Ezekiel. Now, most of the cities of Ezekiel's day were walled cities. They were protected by these enormous walls. They kept out angry armies, unwanted animals and bandits. The watchman was a person who sat on the top of the walls and sort of acted as a lookout for the city. The watchman had a vantage point that no one else in the city had. He was up above everything else. He was there. He could see the approaching dangers, and when he saw them, it was his duty to blow the trumpet, to sound the alarm. God is saying to Ezekiel that He is a watchman over the people. He is a spiritual lookout. He has a vantage point that the others lack. He knows God. He knows the truths of God. And when he sees a coming danger, it is his duty and responsibility to blow the trumpet, to sound the alarm. You too are a watchman. Your friends might think you're off the wall, but God has placed you on the wall. He has given you a vantage point that others lack. He has lifted you above the daily humdrum activities at work. He has given you a perspective that everyone else lacks. He has elevated you and lifted you. He knows He's given you a knowledge of Himself. He's given you a knowledge of the truth. You're the spiritual lookout, and when you see danger approach, it is your duty and your responsibility to sound the alarm. It's not enough. And we run across people who, you know, are content with being a silent witness. You know, they'll say, well, you know, I'm just going to let my example do the talking. Well, you certainly need to be an example. But there does come a time when it is your duty and your responsibility to blow the trumpet, to sound the alarm, to speak up. It's been said many Christians are like the Arctic River, frozen over at the mouth. There comes a time when we've got to speak up. He says, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, the sword comes and takes any person from among them. He is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. And this is heavy. I don't care how you slice it, this is a heavy warning, a heavy passage. God has placed you on the wall. You have a sphere of influence. Who are the people within your walls? Well, certainly your family. Possibly your neighbors, your co-workers, your friends. And it is your responsibility to share with them the hope that is in Jesus and to warn them of the wages of sin. Now, I'm not suggesting that all of the responsibility lies with us. It's ultimately the Holy Spirit's job to draw men to Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God has numerous available methods. It can be a terrible bondage to think that it's totally up to you, that someone else's eternal destiny depends strictly upon you. And I don't want to put you under that kind of bondage. Because if you are not willing to be reached, or to be willing to be used to reach others, God has other means. And God will use others to reach those people. Neither am I saying that we don't need the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. And at times the Holy Spirit will make us sensitive to the situation. There are times when it's wrong to just go barging into someone's life and share the gospel just to kind of get the guilt off your own chest. You know, you need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. It's been said the person who doesn't use tact will lose contact. And that is so very true. But having said all that, there is a certain responsibility that God places upon each of us. The blood, the responsibility, the eternal destiny of the people within our walls does, to a degree, depend upon our willingness to share the gospel with those people. As God leads, as the opportunity arises, we need to be willing and ready to sound the alarm. If I don't care, if I've fallen asleep on top of the walls, well, then in a very real sense, God will charge their blood to my account. Now, we can't dismiss this whole passage as some quaint Old Testament idea, because Paul draws upon this analogy in describing his faithfulness to his preaching. In Acts chapter 20, verse 26, Paul says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. But the implication is that if he had not been faithful in preaching the gospel, he would have been guilty of the blood of all men. Paul was drawing upon this passage here in Ezekiel. You can't make people become Christians. And once you've delivered the truth to them, then that's all you can do. But it is your responsibility and my responsibility to sound the alarm, to blow the trumpet, to communicate to the truth to those that are within our walls. He goes on, "Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live?" Notice that expression, to pine away. Literally it means to waste away or to deteriorate. You'll find that sin eats away all that is good. Your dignity, your virtue, your self-worth, your self-respect, your sanity. Sin wears upon a person. It deteriorates and depresses and demoralizes. It's like a cancer. Despite its promise, it always diminishes a person's enjoyment of life. He says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" You know, why should the people pine away in sin when Jesus is ready to forgive their sin and to heal the damage caused by their sin? The point is that God doesn't get his jollies over watching people die. God is not happy when He has to judge the wicked. In Isaiah 28, verse 21, there God refers to His judgment as His unusual act. When God brings judgment, it's unusual. It's not what He's in the habit of doing. It's not something that He relishes. It's not a task that He enjoys. It's an unusual act. It's more the exception than the norm. Usually, God is being patient. God is showing kindness. He's forgiven. He's extending a helping hand and a second chance. God does judge, but when He does, it is rare. It's not something He enjoys. As we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is what Ezekiel is saying. If we repent and turn from our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, John tells us. He says, "Therefore, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he should surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die." Notice, true repentance involves restitution. True repentance brings with it the prompting to restore, or to repair, or to repay the damage that has been caused by one's sin. We know that Zacchaeus was converted because he told the Lord, "Look, I've gone and paid back fourfold all those that I've defrauded." That desire for restitution, or to make restitution, goes right hand in hand with repentance. He says, "None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way which is not fair." Now, in these verses, there's an important principle being taught. Just because you have lived a righteous life in the past doesn't mean that you can go out today and sin with impunity. Likewise, just because you've lived in sin and your past is full of mud and dirt That doesn't mean that tonight you can't change all that. That you can't repent of your sin and receive a complete and total pardon through Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that tonight you can't turn over a totally new leaf in life and start all over again. You see, the point Ezekiel is making is that God is not so much concerned with our past relationship with Him as He is the current status of our relationship with Him. He isn't impressed with yesterday's experiences or tomorrow's expectations. The issue is, where do you stand with God today? You see, repentance is not something that you did when you were a 10-year-old. Faith is not something you did way back in the past. Repentance is an attitude that we need to nurture and cultivate and wake up with every morning. Faith is something that we nurture and we cause to grow. Faith and repentance are not one-time acts. They're attitudes that need to be cultivated and nurtured and grown in our lives. Yesterday is important spiritually in that it gives me something to build on. Tomorrow is important in that it gives me a goal to strive for. But God's major concern is the attitude of my heart right this instant. Where I'm at this moment, am I trusting in Jesus or am I trusting in myself? Now, if you've had a righteous past and now you're blowing it, this can be disturbing. If you've had a wicked past and now you're seeking God, this can be hopeful, helpful, exciting. Remember how often Paul spoke of the Christian life as being a race. And you don't start a race in order to bail out at the first turn. No, when you enter a race, you enter and you run to the finish. Paul wrote to Timothy at the end of his life, and he said these words, and I'm reading from a paraphrase. He said, "I've run hard right to the finish, believed all the way. All that's left is the shouting, God's applause. But I've run hard from the beginning. I've believed all the way. I haven't just entered into this thing for a time and then bailed out. No, I'm a long distance runner. I've run to finish, to accomplish the race." One day, my dad and I were out playing golf. We were joined by a third party, a fellow about my dad's age, and they were talking about what their sons did for a living. And the fellow asked my dad, he said, "Well, what do your sons do for a living?" And my dad said, "Well, I have two sons, and both of them are pastors." And the guy said, "Wow, that's nice." He said, "I bet you're really proud." I'll never forget what my dad said. His words ring in my ears every morning when I wake up. My dad turned back to him and said, "So far. So far. You've done well so far. You've still got time to mess up. I've still got time to mess up." You know, we're only as secure as we are right this second, as our faith is in Christ right this second. We need to trust Him daily. We need to cultivate that attitude of repentance. We need to build up that faith. And if we have lived a life of wickedness, take heart. There's hope. Turn from your sin today, and God will give you a complete and total forgiveness and give you a brand new start. You can start over again today. He goes on. He says, "Yet the children of your people say, 'The way of the Lord is not fair.' But it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, 'The way of the Lord is not fair.' O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways." Now, these Jews were in Babylon, and they were blaming God for their bondage, as if You know, God had somehow let them down, as if God had somehow fallen asleep at the helm. Rather than accepting their punishment, their bondage, as punishment for their sin, they were not willing to take responsibility for their sin and sin's consequence. You know, I think it's true. One of the evidences of a truly repentant heart is a willingness to accept the consequences of my sin. You know, there are a lot of people who want to be forgiven. But then when you start talking about restitution, or you start talking about going back and asking for forgiveness, or when you talk about repairing the damages that you've done, oh, wait a minute. You see, they want forgiveness, but they don't really want forgiveness. What they really want is escape from the consequences of their sin. True repentance thanks God for His forgiveness and asks God for help in repairing the damage that He's done, making restitution for His sin. This is true repentance. It's the spoiled brat who's warned of punishment. If you continue in your sin, this is what's going to happen. And then it happens, and then they start whining, and they start squealing, and they start blaming God for all that's happened. You know, when God told them all along, that's what was going to happen. They're saying that God is unfair. He's saying, wait a minute, you're the one that's not fair. You're the one that's not being honest and objective. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped. And he had opened my mouth, so when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open and I was no longer mute. Now, you remember in chapter 24, to illustrate God's grief over the death of His wife, Judah or Jerusalem, on the day that the siege of Jerusalem began, Ezekiel's own wife died. Ezekiel enduring the ultimate sacrifice in order to speak to these people. Well, on that same day, remember, God made Ezekiel mute. He became unable to speak. And for 23 months, God and Ezekiel remained silent. God and Ezekiel had nothing to say to these people, as the Babylonians were besieging the city, as the people within the city were starving to death as a result of the siege. God and Ezekiel remained silent. It wasn't until 5 months, on the date given here in verse 21, 5 months after the temple had been burned and Jerusalem had been destroyed, that one of the escapees finally made it back to Babylon and delivered the news, the bad, terrible, sad news, that Jerusalem had fallen, that God opened Ezekiel's mouth, and in his mouth he gave him a new message. He put in his mouth a new song. And the tone and tenor of what Ezekiel says from this point forward is much different. The past is the past. And it's interesting here that God is the one who is so quick to turn the pages on the past. God is the one who is so quick to turn over a new leaf. No sooner has the fall of Jerusalem occurred that God opens Ezekiel's mouth and puts within his mouth a new message, a message of hope, a message of help. He begins to describe through Ezekiel the restoration that's going to take place, how that God is going to bring the Jews back to the land, that He's going to bless them again. And he even goes on through these chapters and talks about the end of time, how that God is going to establish Israel in the land, and Israel will be blessed and will become a beacon to all the nations. Ezekiel gets to this healing and this help after he deals with a few more issues here. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession. Now, you remember the land was littered with false prophets who had predicted that God would deliver the city of Jerusalem despite the warnings of Jeremiah and Ezekiel to the contrary. You'd think after the fall of Jerusalem, these false prophets would just give in and, hey, we lied, you know, we were wrong. But no, that's not what they did at all. They tried to put a good face on their mistakes. They tried to reinterpret their lies and the events that had happened. They tried to reinterpret them with new meaning. Rather than admitting that God was judging the people, they came up with a different hypothesis. They recalled how that when Abraham was in the land, he was just one man, one small family. And God gave the land to Abraham, a one small family. Well, since the time of Abraham, God had grown up the family of Abraham to constitute millions of people. And so what they do here is they interpret the destruction of Jerusalem and the invasion of the Babylonians as God thinning out the ranks, rather than God's disapproval on their sin. God is just getting us back to one family so He can bless us again, as He blessed Abraham. You know, just a ludicrous kind of logic here they foster. But they're desperate men. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood, you lift up your eyes towards your idols and shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword, you commit abominations, and you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? Look how you've broken the Levitical code. You tell me this is just thinning out the ranks. I'm telling you this is because of your sin that you're being judged. Say thus to them, thus says, and you know, there's always somebody that's going to try to put a good face on things. There's always somebody that's going to pat you on your back and say, oh, don't worry. You know, this is really not a message from God. No big deal here. Just because you've sinned and been living, you know, in sin for so long, it's okay. It'll get better. Say thus to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword, and the one who is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured. And those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die of the pestilence. For I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. Now as for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And so they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Now, as we've seen, Ezekiel is a very colorful character, to say the least. We've labeled him the stuntman of the Bible, because God has given him various bizarre skits to act out. Skits that were visual aids, that were living parables, that had an underlying message that was to speak volumes to the people of God's attitude. Now you remember some of Ezekiel's theatrics. You remember he laid on his side for 430 days. You remember he dug a hole in the wall of his house and he kept moving his belongings in and out of his house. Every morning he'd move out of his house through this hole in the wall, and every evening he'd move back in his house through this hole in the wall. Gave the people in rush hour something to look at every morning as they went by. He built a little war model. He took out his toy soldiers and kind of acted out the siege in the Battle of Jerusalem. At one point, God told him to start pounding his fist and stamping his feet, throw a little temper tantrum to get the people's attention. You know, his whole life was a sign to the people there in exile. Now, obviously, Ezekiel never had much problem attracting a crowd. Ezekiel had quite a congregation attending his church. He was exciting. His antics, you know, stimulated the people. The congregation kept coming back because they didn't know what to expect next. In addition to being melodramatic, Ezekiel was apparently a moving speaker. He was an orator. He was fluent. He was smooth. He was articulate. They referred to him as a very lovely song. He was also musical, apparently. The first singing evangelist. Apparently, he also played an instrument. Ezekiel was melodramatic, he was moving, and he was musical. Everything you need to draw a crowd. But here was the problem. The people came to Ezekiel to be entertained, but not discipled. They came to Ezekiel to get excited, but not to worship. They came to Ezekiel because he stirred their attention rather than deepened their faith. This was the problem. You see, you can be entertaining or eloquent and draw a crowd, but so what? So what if they applaud you if they don't apply the things that you teach? You see, the people heard the word, but they didn't do it. They left every week unchanged. Yes, they were excited. Yes, they had seen Ezekiel. Yes, they had been entertained by his antics. But their life had not been changed. Could it be that some of us come to Calvary Chapel every week? We're entertained by the music. It's exciting. It's hopping. You can't get it anywhere else. Wow, I like coming. Man, you get entertained by the jokes. Man, the jokes are so great there at Calvary Chapel. Pastor has such a sense of humor. You laugh and chuckle and leave with a smile on your face. You come week after week and you're entertained by the fun. But when was the last time you applied something that you heard? You've been coming for weeks, but is your life any different? Has your life been changed? Have attitudes been altered? Has your perspective been transformed? Are we hearers of the word and not doers? Chapter 34. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now in chapter 34, Ezekiel speaks to the shepherds, which was a figurative way of denoting the leaders, especially the spiritual leaders, the priests and the prophets. Remember, during Ezekiel's day, both in Babylon and in Jerusalem, the Jewish community was littered with the presence and preaching of false prophets. Men who claimed to be speaking on behalf of God and yet were in reality spouting off their own ideas and their wishful thinking and philosophies that excuse their own sin. These men claimed to be one thing and in reality were something else. Now we're in the midst of costume season. And I read recently that in Washington, the big masks that they're wearing are first Bill Clinton, the bulb nose mask, you know. The next hottest masks are Hillary and Yasser Arafat. The one mask that remains on the shelves is Al Gore. They say it's just too boring. It's too stiff. Well, these men were wearing masks. They pretended to be men of God, but in reality they were something else. They were sheep's in wolves' clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were fakes. They were frauds. Now, you remember when Jesus came and recommissioned Peter. He asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And the first time, Jesus responded and he said, "Feed my lambs." The second time, he told him, "Tend or nurture my sheep." The third time, he told him, "Feed my sheep." Now, you'd think Peter would get the point. If he was going to do what pleased Jesus, he would need to be out feeding God's flock, feeding the sheep. Speaking God's word to God's people. This was to be Peter's number one ambition. Now, oftentimes people approach me and say, "How do we discern a false prophet? How do we know if a person's truly a man of God?" Well, are they doing what Jesus told Peter to do? Are they feeding God's people God's word? We're going to find here that the false prophets in Israel were failing in that very area. They were not feeding the people, they were feeding off the people. Rather than serving the people, their outlook was that the people were supposed to serve them. The people were there for them rather than they being there for the people. I wish we could say that this attitude has vanished, but it hasn't. In many churches, that is the exact attitude. The minister is there to be ministered to rather than ministering, as the name implies. He feels like it's the people's job to serve him rather than him serving the people. Rather than him feeding the people, he's feeding off the people, manipulating them and using them to promote himself. This was what was going on in Israel. He says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock." They were taking advantage of the people, using their wool, in essence, for clothing, but doing nothing to strengthen the people themselves. He says, "The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them." You see, the false prophets were tyrannical rather than tender. They were more interested in ruling over rather than getting under and supporting and coming alongside and helping. You remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus had gone to his hometown of Nazareth, and boy, there was a lot of speculation concerning Jesus. He had fresh on the scene. He had been doing miracles and had gotten the people's attention. What a perfect opportunity that Sabbath morning when he went into the synagogue to disclose to all of the people from the surrounding areas who had gathered there exactly what his intentions were, exactly what he had come to do. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then in verse 21 he added, "And today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is what I'm here to do. This is my intention. This is why I've come on the scene. This is what I'm up to. Now, what Jesus was up to that day in Nazareth, what his intentions were then are his intentions now. His intentions have not changed. His mission is the same. What is Jesus doing in the world today? What is Jesus up to? He's up to healing broken hearts. He's up to setting people free from bondage. He's up to giving people spiritual sight and opening their blind eyes. This is what Jesus is up to. This is what he's concerned with doing. Now, how do you detect a false prophet? Look at their intentions. Do their intentions match Jesus' intentions? Are they healing broken hearts or are they creating broken hearts? Are they freeing people from bondage or are they putting people under bondage? Are they recovering sight for people or are they only muddying the waters and making things more difficult to understand? Are they preaching good news? Or are they reminding the people of their sin, preaching bad news? You see, it's really not hard to detect a false prophet when you know what to look for. Here we're told that the weak were not healed. The sick are not healed. The broken are not bound. The slaves are not freed. The lost are not found. There's no compassion at all. All these false prophets were doing were building allegiances to themselves, padding their offerings, consolidating their own power. All they were concerned about were ruling over people and manipulating people and using people for their own promotion rather than helping people and strengthening people and serving people. You remember Jesus described the false prophet in Matthew chapter 20, verse 24. He says, they do as the Gentiles. They lord it over the people rather than coming under the people and helping and serving the people. He says, and so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. When the church is not taught, when God's word is not fed to God's people, the people will scatter. They'll break apart. They'll fall victim to false doctrine. They'll be destroyed by deception. He says, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. Note the personal pronoun, my flock. Remember Jesus said, I will build my church. The pastor needs to always remember that this is not his church or his people. This is God's church, purchased through the blood of his only Son. These are his people. He says, for thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. Now here God is promising the day that he will stop depending upon the priests and the prophets, but will come himself and be a shepherd to his people. That day came when Jesus Christ entered the world. And how fitting. You remember the first to receive the news of Messiah's birth were a group of shepherds tending their flocks. In John chapter 10, remember Jesus called himself the good shepherd, drawing from the analogy here in Ezekiel. He says, and I will bring them out of the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. You know, the shepherds say it's impossible to make a sheep lie down. A sheep will only lie down when it's content and when it's enjoying a perfect peace. They say to make a sheep lie down, he has to be free from four things. First, free from fear. Second, free from friction with other sheep. Third, free from flies. And fourth, free from famine. Has to have a full stomach. Jesus is able to do all four and much more. He is able to bring us satisfaction, serenity. He's able to bring us contentment and peace. He is able to make His sheep lie down. You remember Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pasture. He satisfies my soul. That's why the sheep lies down. Now in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15, God had promised, I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And here we see Jesus feeding the flock of God. And anyone who wants to be an under-shepherd, under Jesus Christ, and to be a pastor, which literally means shepherd, needs to be one who feeds God's people with knowledge and understanding. He says, and I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God. Now, not all the problem is with the shepherds. There's problems with the flock as well. The flock is also at fault. And Jeremiah here makes a scathing indictment. Or Ezekiel here points out the fault of the flock. But Jeremiah also made a scathing indictment about the flock of God. In chapter 5, verse 31 of Jeremiah, he said, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. In other words, the people are willing partners. You see, the prophets were staying in business. The false prophets were staying in business because the people were supporting them. The people wanted to hear what they had to hear. They were more in tune with the lies of the false prophets than they were the truth of the true prophets. Jeremiah was in the dungeon. They had totally forsaken Jeremiah, but they were supporting the false prophets. You know, we can complain all we want about the heretical teachers on TBN, but the reason they're on the air is because people support them. People give them money. And so, in some sense, we're getting what we deserve. You know, the people love to have it so. He goes on. Here's his indictment. Behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. You know, like the shepherds who were only out for themselves, some of the sheep were also self-promoting. They were first to the pasture. And rather than caring for the weaker sheep, they trampled down what was left. They were first to the stream, but rather than worrying about those that were coming after them, they simply walked across the stream and muddied the stream so that all was left was murky water. All they were concerned about was getting ahead. They were totally self-preoccupied. Sadly, this is the description of many churches today. There's a lot of butting and pushing and shouldering going on among the flock of God today. A lot of looking out for oneself. A few sheep wanting to rise above the others. The weaker sheep are being left with trampled grass, or being left with muddy water to drink, or being left with the leftovers. Whereas Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 that it's the weaker members that should get the greatest honor. He goes on, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, the whole passage from here to the end of the chapter deals with Israel's return from Babylonian bondage. God did bring back the Jews from the land, and Jesus did come to be their shepherd. That's the previous part of the chapter, excuse me. That's what we've just read. But from here to the end of the chapter, the prophecy transcends those local barriers and begins to describe a future blessing, a future restoration of Israel. And we'll see this future restoration in the next two chapters as well. Chapter 36 and 37. The remainder of the chapter is what we might call eschatological. It has to deal with the end times. It speaks of a day when Jesus Christ is coming back a second time and establishing His kingdom upon the earth, a physical, tangible, political kingdom over which He will rule for 1,000 years. Now He says, in that day, there will be one shepherd over God's people. And He will have authority to rule because He will feed the people. He will minister. They will know that He's their servant. Therefore, they will submit to Him and follow Him. Now, this servant, we're told in verse 24, is my servant David, God puts it. Now, there are two ways of interpreting that. One, it could be that in the millennial kingdom, David will return to the earth and rule over Christ's kingdom on Christ's behalf. The other way of understanding it is that the term David actually refers to the dynasty of David. And the name of the originator of the dynasty sort of became the title for the dynastic ruler, such as Pharaoh in Egypt or Caesar in Rome. Both the Pharaoh and the Caesar were originally personal names that became titles and kind of became the dynastic title of the succeeding kings. It's interesting that the Jewish Targum here interprets the term David as Messiah. If this latter interpretation is correct, then the term David here would refer to the ideal David. You know, the ultimate Davidic ruler, which was Jesus Christ, the son of David. Verse 25, "I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and dwell in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing." And that would make a neat song, wouldn't it? "Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more." Now we're going to talk next week how that what Ezekiel prophesied some 2,500 years ago has occurred in Israel over the last 100 years. The Jews have now turned the wilderness into a garden paradise. And we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 36. "And thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. Now, to set ourselves up for next week, we've got to get through chapter 35, so we'll hurry. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it. Now, Mount Seir was a synonym for Edom, and the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. You remember in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and Paul quotes it again in Romans chapter 9. God says, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Now, not literally hated, as in animosity. This was a Jewish figure of speech that played on extremes. Hatred in comparison to love. My special affection toward Jacob. I love Jacob to such an extent that it makes my love for Esau look like hatred. This is the tone. This is what he's trying to say. But Edom was never comfortable with God choosing Israel over Edom. And she became very jealous, very bitter, very angry toward the brother Jacob or the nation Israel. Rather than delighting in Israel and in her special calling and wanting to become a part of it, Edom became jealous and became hostile toward Israel. He goes on, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you have had an ancient hatred. This was not a new thing. It was a perpetual hatred. This is from the earliest of times, an ancient hatred. You know, it's amazing to me how we can think today we can sit a few people down at the negotiating table and create peace in the Middle East. Yeah, this is an ancient hatred that they're dealing with over there. He says, And have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity when their iniquity came to an end. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood. Therefore, blood shall pursue you. Now, blood, what's going on? It's a play on words. The word Edom means red. And so this whole idea, your name will be synonymous with your destiny. You know, red is blood. You're going to